I have to tell you, I was really touched this last week. There were a number of you who either called or emailed to offer condolences after the Sunday game. Some of you may have watched that debacle. And you'll be glad to know that I really did. I came to a point where I was able to just say, you know, it's just a game. It's just a game. And then out of the blue, I'd be hit with these emotions that went, but it's the Jets. They lost to the Jets. Why the Jets? Anybody but the Jets. I can't stand the Jets. And I was reading our text earlier this week, and I marveled at how the Apostle Paul could possibly have known about the Jets that early on. Descriptions like dead in transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the craving of the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts by nature objects of wrath. That's the Jets. How did he know? All right. It is a description of the Jets. And it's a description of others. You. Me. And anyone that we can think of. For some of us, our text this morning will be a reminder of a truth that we know. And for others, it might serve as a revelation of an important truth that we must know. In our study this morning, we come to a text, beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul paints a really bleak picture of humanity. It's an ugly picture. And it's one that depicts humanity apart from the amazing and saving grace of God. And it's kind of sudden in its appearance. It's not as if he works his way up to it sort of gently or slow. In fact, it's to the contrary. All of a sudden, just here it is. And it comes as a surprise because remember, we've been in some grand and lofty places. You know, he started off this letter to the Ephesians with just glorious description after description of what God has done for us, blessed us in the heavenly realms with all of the blessings that are in Christ. And he chose us to be his children before the foundations of the world. He had a plan. He redeemed us. He forgave us for our sins. And then last week, you remember, we read what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And he told them, this is what I'm praying for you. And he was asking that the Spirit would open their eyes, give them hearts that would be open with wisdom and insight so that they could really know the hope to which they've been called, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his saints, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. And you remember that the goal of the letter seems to be twofold. Paul is out to both encourage and challenge the Ephesian believers to live in a way that Christ is glorified, to live in such a way that their understanding of God's grace is evident in their words and in their actions. And he will begin after this morning's text to move into some specific instructions that were certainly fitting and appropriate for the audience of that first century. And yet I think there's a lot that is fitting and appropriate for us as well. And that will pretty much be the rest of the letter. But before he gets to that, just kind of boom, we're hit with this picture of ugliness, at least at the beginning of the text. Just kind of comes out of nowhere. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning and let's read first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read together. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. My brothers and my sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Speculate with your neighbor for just a moment, will you? Why do you think Paul breaks in at this point in the letter and just kind of dumps out this nasty description of humanity apart from God's grace and then ends again with that amazing description of God's grace? Why does it just kind of come out of nowhere? Turn to your neighbor and ask him, what do you think? Why does Paul just plunk this down right here? And it's not a right or a wrong because we don't know. It's just a guess. See what your neighbor thinks. Okay, what do you think? It's just a guess. Not a right or a wrong. What do you think? Why here? Why at all? He got out of bed and he was grumpy. Okay, good. Good stuff. Yeah.
At the end of chapter 1, it talks about us being chosen.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't go to the
end of verse. Okay, good. Good observation. What else? Anyone else? Randy.
Yes, also, one day we will meet Jesus.
One day we will meet Jesus.
In heaven.
Yes. Amen to that.
Amen.
And he wants us to be prepared.
Be prepared.
Okay, good. What else? Anyone else? Get our attention. You think? It does grab your attention. I mean, it gets mine. Diane? That's right. Okay. Good. Yeah. Must have been a bit of a stinging effect, perhaps, to those who were the recipients of this letter in reading that. You know, we read together verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What is Paul saying that these folks had to do in order to gain salvation? Doesn't even say that. We know that it's faith in Jesus, but he doesn't go there specifically. What do they have to do with their salvation? Nothing. Some of you are going, Yeah? Nothing. Paul is driving home this point that there is nothing that we do that has earned us salvation. You heard that B word there in verse 9, boasting. You know, boasting, I think, often has a root somewhere in pride. Pride is part of that. Pride is something that God, clearly in Scripture, God detests pride and boasting. Because what is that about? It's about exaltation of self. It's wanting credit for something that has been done or accomplished, achieved. And in fact, sometimes boasting is just boasting in who I am, for being, for existing. And there's something in us, I think, as human beings that fights against the truth that we were created, and because we were created, that makes us dependent. When a person is created, that automatically rules out autonomy. In the true sense, in the true sense of being a law unto self, an authority unto self, as created beings, we have a responsibility to the one who has created us. And it's woven into our fabric, I think, as fallen beings, to resist the idea of dependency, to resist the idea that we could need something, that we could be wrong, that we have failed, that we've erred. And knowing that, I think Paul is concerned that the Ephesians, being as human as you and I, will find a way to boast, to somehow pat themselves on the back for being chosen by God, because that's the inclination of the human heart. It's almost as if he's riding along and he's just gushing out this stuff about the wonders of God's grace and how amazing and how undeserved it is and the riches that are ours and the blessings that are ours. And he has this aha moment. Oh, no. You can almost hear him thinking, wait, I've got to remind these folks of where they've come from so that there will be no room at all for boasting as they live their lives for Jesus. I cannot let this go to their heads. I just think Paul is right along and realizes, oh my, this is just all too good to be true, but it is true. They'll figure out a way to take credit for this. I got to remind them of where they've been, of who they were before Christ. John Ortberg tells the story of a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. He pulled into a service station to get gas, and when he went inside to pay, he came out. He noticed that his wife was engaged in a deep discussion with the service station attendant. Turned out that she knew him. In fact, back in high school, before she met her eventual husband, she used to date this man. So the CEO got in the car, and the two of them drove along in silence for a while. He was feeling pretty good about himself when he finally spoke. I bet I know what you were thinking. I bet you were thinking you're glad you married me. A Fortune 500 CEO and not him, a service station attendant. His wife looked at him and said, no. Actually, I was thinking that if I'd married him, he'd be a Fortune 500 CEO and you'd be a service station attendant. Oh, how subtle it can be. How subtle it can be. And I think there's something here for us this morning. If we're going to understand the rest of the letter of Ephesians and make any application of it to our own lives and the culture in which we live, we must allow what Paul has to say in the first part of this text to really work its way into the nooks and the crannies of our lives, our thinking and our processing. Here's the deal. It can be very, very subtle. But the truth is that we would rather not think of ourselves in the light that Paul describes. I would rather not think of myself as that badly. If we're honest, even when we hear that description, there's a certain amount of, oh no, you know, maybe he just meant the Ephesians. That doesn't mean me. You know, I'm a nice person. I have nice friends. And we do good things together. And I don't cheat. I don't swear. I don't do all those kinds of things that bad people do. I even pay my taxes. Come on. I know some really bad people, and I'm not like one of them. One commentator says of this text, he says, at first glance, Paul's description of life without Christ appears too harsh. Is everyone as degraded as he suggests? Does not life also have joy and happiness in it? Are there not many good, ethical people for whom this description doesn't fit? Is everyone destined for God's wrath? Paul is not denying here the value of humanity created in the image of God. And nor is he saying that all human beings are worthless. Nor is his primary concern what's going to happen on Judgment Day. His concern, and this is good for us, his concern is to contrast the plight of humanity without God with the privilege of humanity with God and in Christ. Paul is putting to words here for us what theologians all often refer to as the total depravity of humanity. Definition of depraved is to be marked by corruption or evil. Total depravity is the theological truth that everyone is marked by corruption. It's part of the fall. And it affects them in every part of their being, words and actions and thoughts. But it doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. Some live out their depravity in ways that are a whole lot more evident than others. But everyone is totally depraved. What it means is that everyone, apart from the grace of God, is self-seeking, self-exalting, and not interested nor even thinking about putting God in his rightful place at the center of their lives and worship. That's total depravity. And God sees that as a problem. And so under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul writes these words to the Ephesians because for some reason it is important for them to hear it. And it's important for us to hear it. It's important for us to be reminded of this truth. Like it or not, we need to hear it because I think if we can understand or be reminded of the depth and the hopeless nature of the pit that we were in, apart from God's grace, it will heighten our appreciation for that grace. It will properly motivate us to live lives that demonstrate we understand the price of that grace and live in ways that Paul will call the Ephesians and us to in the remainder of this letter. And as always, I just need to encourage you again, be studying this on your own. There is much here. Consider this particular text as a gold mine. And this morning, I want to just hit four nuggets of truth for us. Words that we've heard. What do they mean? How do they fit for us? So this is truth nugget number one from this gold mine. From verse one, we were dead in transgressions and sins. We often use those two words interchangeably, sin and transgressions, depending on which version of the Lord's Prayer you've grown up with. Those two words are interchangeable. And indeed they are. They're the same. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul teaches that death is a result of sin. And so this expression, dead in transgressions and sins, is suggesting that sins both cause death as well as are evidence of death. They are the reason for our death, and they are taking us there as well. And Paul's use of both here is for emphasis. His desire is to communicate the seriousness of a hopeless situation. Some of you are thinking, whoa, this is really a downer. Yeah, I think the Ephesians thought that too when they first heard this letter written. But it needs to be. You know, we can forget a lot of things in life, but I don't think we should forget where God has brought us from. Because if we forget where He's brought us from, then it seems to me that we're going to minimize the importance of how that knowledge shapes our living in the day to day. And that, of course, is what Paul was driving at with the Ephesians. Did you notice his use of two opposite ideas here? He says, without Christ, people are the living dead. They're spiritually dead while going about their life. They follow, he says, in the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. And they don't give any evidence of knowing it. What a description of life apart from God's grace. Walking around dead on my feet, living as if everything is okay, have no idea of the train wreck that lies ahead of me. That's what Paul's driving at. One commentator says it this way, the end result has invaded and permeated the present. Death controls life. It is non-relational, powerless, and corrupting. As a consequence of sin, people have no relation to God, and they have distorted relations with each other. And they are powerless to change and are being pulled down to destruction. Dead in transgressions and sins. And that leads us to truth nugget number two, found in verse 3. People apart from Christ are by nature objects of wrath, or deserving of wrath, depending on your translation. Let's be really honest here. The wrath of God is a somewhat troubling truth. Would you agree? Because the wrath, which is a righteous anger, comes from a God who we know to be a God who John describes in his letter as a God of love. God is love. And it's bothersome that God would be angry at people for living a life in which they are unaware they're even living. Is that fair? You've never thought about this before, right? I'm the only one in here that's troubled by this. Okay. But here's another thought. Reality for us is that the scripture is, in a way, it's a story. It's a story from start to finish of the wrath of God. That is God's response to disobedience and sin. One idea is that wrath and judgment are the presupposition of salvation. If God does not have wrath, then salvation is not needed. It occurred to me this week, it's a hard topic, and we need to think and speak carefully about this. How many times have you heard in your Christian life that the wrath of God is something that comes from the Father? He's angry at humans, but thankfully the Son, who loves them, dies and gains back the Father's favor. Bad thinking. Bad theology. I hope we understand enough about the nature of the Trinity to know that there is no division between the Father and the Son. And if we're not careful in how we wrestle with this idea of the wrath of God, we will create what is an unorthodox division between Father and Son. You know, it's subtle, and we probably wouldn't say it this way, but it's the idea that the Father is mad, and the Son is frantically trying to come up with a plan to appease the mad Father. And that's a problem. We must carefully hold the two in balance and live with the tension that they sometimes create for us. The love of God and the wrath of God. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5 that God's love for sinful people was the basis for the cross. God demonstrated his love in sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. Sometimes we will talk about the cross as gaining back the favor of God. Paul says to the Romans, God loved and sent his Son while we were sinners. That's a different message. Perhaps we need to understand the wrath of God as an expression of his love and his concern for people. There's a third century theologian by the name of Lactantius who wrote, "He who does not get angry does not care." The God of the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that one triune God gets angry at sin in the world and its devastation in the lives of people, and in great love demonstrates how much he loves those people who live in it and are trapped by it. I think this is exactly what Paul says in verse 4. After this ugly description of humanity apart from God in Christ, but because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, and in the chronology of Paul's thinking here, that great love for us comes at the same time that we're objects of his wrath. How do those fit together? I don't know, but they do. And we need to hold them together. We need to hold them in intention. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. Truth nugget number 3, because of that great love and mercy, he saved us from the destruction and death that we were headed for. Friends, we just have to hear this through the truth of those first two nuggets. God loved us even though we were fitting of the description that he lays on the Ephesians. Not even interested, just doing our own thing, living lives for ourselves, not exalting him as the center of life, honoring him and worshiping him as our creator. And as a result of that, caught up in the destruction of sin and the wrath to come. And yet, because of that great love and mercy, he saved us from that. Wow. Read this incredible story this week from the author Gregory Boyle in a book called Tattoos on the Heart. Tells the story of this 15-year-old gang member named Rigo. Rigo was getting ready for a special worship service for incarcerated youth when Boyle asked him if his father would be coming, and the following is a summary of their conversation. "No," he said, "he's a heroin addict and has never been in my life. He used to always beat me." And then something snapped inside this young man as he recalled an image from his childhood. "I think I was in fourth grade," he began. "I came home. Sent home in the middle of the day. When I got home, my dad says, 'Why did they send you home?' And because my dad always beat me, I said, 'Well, if I tell you, promise you won't hit me?' He just said, 'I'm your father. Of course I'm not going to hit you.' So I told him." Rigo began to cry, and in a moment, he was just sobbing. Boyle put his arm around him, and he slowly began to calm down. And when he could finally speak again, he said, in kind of a state of shock, "He beat me with a pipe." And after he had composed himself, Boyle asked the young boy about his mom. Rigo pointed to a small woman and said, that's her over there. There's no one like her. And then he said, you know, I've been locked up for a year and a half. She comes to see me every Sunday. You know how many buses she takes every Sunday to see me? And he started to cry again, just sobbing with the same intensity as before. And after catching his breath, he gasped through his sobs, seven buses. She takes seven buses every Sunday to see me. Boyle concludes with this observation. God, as revealed in the person of Jesus, loves us like Rigo's mother loved her son, with commitment, steadfastness, and sacrifice. According to Boyle, we have a God who takes seven buses just to arrive at us. Think of the life of Jesus, the demonstration of who God is in Christ Jesus. The life that he lived, the grief that he suffered, the persecution, the nastiness, the death, the unfairness, bus after bus after bus. So that God could be with us and we with him. We're going to come back to this again and again and again in this book. Salvation is by God's grace. And there is nothing that we did to earn it. We were not even looking for it. We were, Paul says, by nature, objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, he did what only he could do to bring us salvation and adopt us into his family. Nugget number four. We are God's workmanship or handiwork. Created, or perhaps we ought to think of that in terms of recreated, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Praise team, why don't you come on up? And I'm just going to say a couple more things about that as you prepare to lead us in response. We are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And it's in that moment that Paul has set the stage for the rest of the letter and for what we're going to begin to unpack together. He'll get very specific about those good works and how it is that we should live in response to the amazing and undeserved grace of God upon our lives. The word that he uses for good works comes from the Greek, which means a poem or a work of art. And the word that he uses for created, it's a word that is always used only of God's activity. And the verb that we translate to do is literally to walk about in. You see, God, my friends, God didn't save us so that we could live lives of our own choosing. We were already doing that. He saved us from that. He saved us so that we could live every day as we walk and talk about. We are saved by God's grace so that we can live for His glory. I hope that's true for you today. If you're here this morning and you just don't know, am I a recipient of this grace? Am I included in this amazing miracle that Paul is describing? Am I part of God's family? You don't know that for sure. Don't leave without talking to somebody this morning and asking them, how can I know that? Talk to me. Talk to someone nearby. Learn how you can, just like that, move from a life of desperate hopelessness, even though everything feels good, to a life of promise and certainty and hope, not only for this life, but for all of eternity.